Let's open to Isaiah chapter 43. We're going to begin tonight in verse 26, and I'm going to read it as we work through the lesson because we're going to read all of it during the course of the study tonight. Jehovah had given the sacrificial system to the sons of Jacob. For what reason or reasons? What was the purpose? Let me ask it this way. Was it to be a blessing or was it to be a burden? They had to show up every day, twice a day, though, didn't they? Wasn't that a burden to them? Okay, it wasn't supposed to be a burden. Because what did they gain from those sacrifices? A covering of their sins. And so when one's sins are covered, the wrath of God on one for those sins is appeased. So the system wasn't to enslave them, it was to release them, to free them. And in the sacrifices also, they had a foreshadowing of what? Of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate sacrifice. And in the sacrifices, because God gave them to them and no one else, they were what? They were the only people who could approach God. And this was how he had commanded them to do it. The promise of the Messiah and the eternal blessings he would bring is the central teaching of Isaiah. We see it in six places where we've talked about it. We're not going to look at all of them tonight. But last week, God told the people of Judah that their sacrifices and offerings had become a burden to him. They were wearying him. Why would God be wearied at someone's sacrifice? Going through the motions, it's false. There's no heart, no true contrition for the sin. Now, what would be for us the parallel to those sacrifices they were bringing? What do we do that's kind of like that? Our worship in song. We come before God, and the reason there's a parallel there is because of it's the heart here that matters. He gave us these songs. I mean, think about all of those psalms at the end, the last five or six, every one of them. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Yes, he derives his own joy from that, but he gave them to us as a means of approaching him. And they're to be from the heart. So God is telling them, and we saw this last week, their worship wasn't really about him. Sacrifices they were bringing were themselves sin because of their attitude. And we're reminded here that God searches the heart. It's something we always know, but we forget. You know, and we go about our lives and we're thinking, well, I look like a Christian. People would probably say I'm a Christian. But remember, we know God sees all of it and he sees inside of us. And so rituals, and for us, the ritual, the thing that could become a ritual is just showing up, as opposed to showing up out of a hunger to come before God and hear from him and worship him in song and join with his people. So rituals without a true spiritual commitment and involvement don't satisfy God. That's why these religions that make a rule, every Sunday you got to show up, and if you don't, here's what you do to deal with that, and then every so often in this time of the year you got to show up and do this, and then these 7 days you got to do that. Those aren't pleasing God. What's pleasing God is giving to him and to his people and to our neighbors. Now, we're going to see this phrase tonight 4 or 5 times. And the phrase is this: Israel, God says, had been formed by him. I formed you, he says. He formed you, he says, to be his messenger to the world. These are his words. And though God had revealed himself to them, through how are the three ways God had shown himself to the people and revealed himself to the sons of Jacob? Through the prophets, by things he did, right? By experience in history, and by what did he do at Mount Sinai? What did he give them? He gave them his law, yes. So he gave them his law. He gave them prophets after that, and he gave them of himself to them. Deliverance from Egypt, defeat of the Canaanites, and the giving of the land. Despite all that, this messenger to the world had become willfully blind and deaf. It wasn't hearing God. Why would we not hear God? What would get in the way of our hearing God? Sin? But more specifically, what's the simple answer to why we don't hear God? We're not paying attention. We're not listening. He wants us to listen. They weren't listening, and that resulted in their deafness and blindness. He'd revealed himself to them, but they were in no better shape than the Gentiles or than the idols they worshipped. I love Psalm 115 because this applies not only to the idols they made, but to all the idols we make for ourselves. They can't hear, they can't see, they can't think, they can't talk, they can't do anything. So they'd lost sight of God's will and God's law. And Jehovah reminded them back in 43:18, He has even greater things in store. Don't call to mind the former things, even though he's telling them about them and reminding them, or ponder things of the past, because behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I'll even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert. And last week we saw one other thing, and we saw it again Sunday. Lessons in prayer. Lessons for our own prayer life and our own worship of God. And what do we learn? That our worship or our prayers are unacceptable to God when we turn these gifts into a burden to ourselves. When we are looking at it as something we have to do. All right, I got to go here. I got to do this. When we do it as a matter of rote, when we do it as a legalistic kind of requirement. Look, there's nothing we can do to earn our salvation. There is not a thing anybody in this room. We could all just try to save one of us by our good works, and we couldn't save anybody. We couldn't save an ant because we don't have enough righteousness in us. So we should go to Him. Why should we go to Him? Why do we pray? What's the first thing that's always should be on our lips when we go to pray? I'm sorry? Thanksgiving. And what else? What else should be on our lips when we go to Him to ask for something? Acknowledge He can do what we're asking, that You are alone, are holy, hallowed be Your name. But what about these things we're asking for? Do we deserve these things once we've done all that? We should acknowledge to God, look, Lord, we don't deserve anything. We're sinners. So this is what Paul's showing us the other day. This is what Isaiah is showing us here. And one writer summed it up this way. The purpose of our worship should not be that we find it enjoyable or helpful, but that God find it delightful, that it be a delight to God. You see the difference? We're not here to entertain ourselves. God's only looking at one thing in us when we come before Him. What is it? We've said it 3 or 4 times already. Looking at the heart. He's not looking to the drums or the keyboard or any of that. And we don't want our worship to get caught up in those things. Boy, that was a nice keyboard part in that one song. I like the harmonies you did. No! The words, melody, and God from our hearts to His. He says He wipes out your transgressions for His own sake. Let us always remember that. This whole thing is not set up focused on us, God's plan of redemption. It's focused on Him. We were created to bring glory to Him, to praise Him. Until the coming of Christ, God gave Israel these sacrifices, which would appease His wrath on them for a time, a covering for sin. They were a reminder of their sin and a picture of the Redeemer. The coming Messiah was going to fully atone for the sins of everybody who would believe in Him. Just think about all of the animals, all of the blood, all over Jerusalem for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. 1,000 years of blood everywhere. Animal carcasses all over the place. And how many were saved by that blood? None. Now comes this one man, a humble guy, but he's the Son of God. And His blood could save everybody. It could do what all of us combined couldn't do. Isaiah's picturing that here throughout this book. So we in verse 26 of chapter 43, God speaks of what the remedy here and how he's going to deal with the situation. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. So we've got a brief kind of court scene, and this is a very brief court proceeding. Look at this. State your cause that you may be proved right. Well, then God immediately states his cause. Your first forefather sinned, and your spokesmen have transgressed against me. Well, there's the evidence, and there's also the verdict. Now the sentence. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary, and I will consign Jacob to the ban and Israel to revilement. Punishment's coming. That could look all the way ahead to 70 AD. It could look to the exile. The exile's coming in between 605 and 586 BC. Of course, the whole city and the temple, the sanctuary, are destroyed in 70 AD. It's a very brief court proceeding. Now, he says, your first forefather sinned. Your spokesman, who are those spokesmen? Well, those are the people out there who are purporting to teach the people. It's not the prophets God has sent, by the way. But in Scripture, the guilt of a people accumulates from generation to generation. So we add from what the previous generation comes to the next in terms of when it's time for God to act. He didn't act after Solomon's sins. He acted in one sense. He divided the kingdom, but he let them go on, and he sent various judgments. But they were temporary judgments, and so he kept the nation, at least the tribe of Judah, alive. Now, this first forefather here could refer to Adam. It could be Abraham, or maybe even Jacob or Moses. But look what happens. Here's the picture that we have, and we have it in Matthew when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He tells the Pharisees that they testify against themselves that they are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Right? They said, what did they say? Remember what they said? That if we'd been around, we wouldn't have done what our fathers did. Well, Jesus took that as confession that their fathers had been the murderers of the prophets. And then look at these words. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. This is the accumulation of guilt. He's adding them together. You serpents, he calls them. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you'll kill and crucify. Killed all of his apostles. Some of them you'll scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city so that upon you, this is that generation, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. How far back? From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So there's the accumulation of the guilt from generation to generation. And the point Isaiah is making here is there's an ongoing accumulation of guilt happening here. Well, the judgment he was talking about in that sense was the judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what he was talking about to the Pharisees. But he's saying to them, look, you're just contributing to the guilt of Israel. That's what Isaiah is saying to these people. Your spokesmen were the leaders of Israel and Judah. And just picture the scribes and the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, they didn't have scribes, chief priests, and Pharisees then, but they had people like them. The princes of the sanctuary may have been the priests, who were raised up and supposed to do what? To nourish the people and go to God for the people. So while God's justice requires his judgment on all sin, he's also free to extend his mercy. I can't give you a rational explanation for why God would do that. It is grace. It's just his nature. It's his character to be gracious, to be loving, to be merciful. And he does this, though, only if there's been what? What's necessary before God extends his grace? There has to be an atonement for our sin. He's not going to extend this grace to those who are still covered with their sin. So wherever the penalty has been paid for the sin, then God extends his grace. And the Messiah is actually going to redeem sinners who believe Not only is he going to cleanse them, but he's going to release them from their bondage to sin. See, our sin has a hold on us. It pulls at us. It pulls at us. And he talks about this here now in 44. But now, listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord, and look at these words, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Yeshurun, this only appears here and in Deuteronomy in the Song of Moses and then the blessing. It means upright one, and it's a poetic name for Israel. But look what's just happened. Isaiah has just traced their sinfulness back to their first forefather, right? Now he traces their whole existence back to the womb. Divine paternity existed before sin. God was a father to Adam and Eve. And as to his people, our sin doesn't cancel it out because there's this atonement. You know, it's amazing to me, and we get this mostly from unbelievers, but most believers can't explain this, why the sacrifice was necessary. Well, why would Jesus have to die? Because of all of this. There had to be an atonement for sin. And yes, death is the wages of all sin. In verse 3, now comes the good news. I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour out my spirit on your offspring. Your offspring, you notice. And my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write in his hand, belonging to the Lord. And he will name Israel's name with honor. So we see in verse 3, God imparting life. How does he do that? How did he do that? When was the day he did it? When he poured out water onto the thirsty land. On the day of Pentecost, he poured out his spirit on mankind, into the world. We're going to see in a second how the scripture uses water and thirst and the spirit, and one is a symbol as the other. I'll pour out water on the thirsty land. Satisfying thirst is the Bible's probably most common expression for the experience of God's blessings. Now let's look at our scripture sheet. John 4:13, the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. What's the water he's talking about? The Holy Spirit. John 7:37. Now look at this. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. See, water is the picture of spiritual life. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now that little verse there, you notice why the Spirit's outpouring waited until Pentecost. What had happened 10 days before that? Jesus went back to the Father and was glorified, exalted on the crown. Look at Revelation 7:16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. See this picture over and over again of the contentment that only the Spirit of God can bring. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So what's the Lord mean here by these words? I will pour out my spirit on your offspring. Not on them, on their offspring, their descendants. There's different interpretations possible here, certainly. But the question is, who are your offspring? Notice, Jehovah doesn't say, I'll pour out my spirit on you or my blessing on you. It is the case that the Christian church, the people of faith, are the true sons of Abraham. We read it in Paul's letters. And the church was born of Israel. It was Israel that gave birth to the church. We're the descendant of Israel. The Spirit of God fell on the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast. Church came forth from where? What city? Jerusalem. The place where God had chosen to put his name. Who took the message? Some apostles who were of what ethnicity? Jewish. Sent by a Messiah who was Jewish. This is the outpouring on their offspring, and by their offspring, as it turns out. Now, look, some refuse to acknowledge that faithful Jews and faithful Gentiles are now one single body in Christ. I don't know why. It's clear in Ephesians that that's the case, and in Galatians, and some still deny that Jews can be saved only through faith in Christ, despite the absolute clarity of Scripture on this. To deny that faith in Christ, that there's some other way of salvation, is heresy. And there's TV guys doing this. And you should be very cautious of them. To fail to acknowledge that Jewish and Gentile believers are one body in Christ forever is error. And, you know, look at the last part of this in verse 4. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. What a picture of what happened on Pentecost. 3,000 saved. 5,000 by the end of that week, or so it appears. This promise of the outpouring of God's Spirit holds now for every age. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit to mediate who to sinners? Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicted all of us of the truth of the gospel, of the truth of creation. That's his work. We're blessed. We live in an era along the line of God's great plan of history when the Holy Spirit is being poured out. We know his presence every time we gather here. 2,000 years ago, on the day of Pentecost, one writer says, God unleashed the mighty river of the Holy Spirit upon a guilty world, and he continues to pour out his Spirit in wave after wave of reviving grace. You know, if we looked at what's happening from God's perspective, now he'd see much he doesn't like. But look at the miracle that's happening. We saw it on Sunday with the gospel. It's the seed. The gospel itself, the words of the gospel, the message of the gospel is the seed. It's not our brilliance. It's not our persuasive abilities. It's the gospel itself brought by the Holy Spirit into the heart and mind of the sinner that spreads the truth and that brings people to God. So God here is saying, one, he'll renew all things. And he began that renewal on Pentecost. New life, new growth, new surges toward his ultimate goal. So the remedy that God brings for the lost and sinful condition of mankind is, yeah, it's God himself in the person of Christ, brought to us by his Spirit. This is why we believe, folks. We're not more righteous than anybody. We're not smarter than anybody. This is divine work that brings people into God's family. And we're already tasting what the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse 5 called the powers of the age to come. What a great blessing. So God is saying here, look, here's the future of the world. I'm going to create something completely new. That's what he's telling them. Your part is come to me and have your thirst quenched. That's what he's saying. So in light of all of this, Isaiah again says to the people of Judah, what? Turn to God and trust Him and believe in the blessings He's promised and give Him the worship due Him. They'd known those Psalms of David, the one Billy read tonight. They had these Psalms. I will trust in the Lord, David said, 3 times in that Psalm. And then God says that there is none like Him. Verse 6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me. Who's like me? Let him proclaim it and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order, from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. You know, God could get a little confrontational with these idols and idolaters. His question, are you really going to look somewhere else for the blessings that only I can provide? That's what he's asking here. If there's some other God who can do the things I can do, let him declare himself. Stand up. Amen. Let him demonstrate his divinity. See, there's a problem here with idolatry with these people. He's going to say it here in this next passage. He's their creator. He formed them. He's their true king, and it is He who brings about their redemption, the redemption from the penalty of sin. It's He who provided those sacrifices that were intended as a means by which their sins could be temporarily covered. Of course, they're supposed to be understanding, and Isaiah wants them to see that they're just a shadow of the perfect sacrifice that would blot out sins forever. It's such a great picture when we think about it. Here are all these thousands upon tens of thousands of animals and couldn't blot out the sins of anybody. Could never take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. One, Jesus Christ, His blood is shed, and it could save all of us. Don't tremble, He says, and don't be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? And God says, I know of none. In light of the redemption that He's promised, He says, don't fear. There's nothing for a true, repentant worshiper of God to fear. We have nothing to fear, folks. As long as you're trusting in Him, nothing to fear. I know that because He says so. And you are my witnesses, he reminds them. It's through this people, formed by God despite all their inadequacies and their failings, that he is going to continue to act in history and that he's going to continue to speak and through which he's going to save the world. The theologian, a German, Gerhard von Rad, who says the central theological principle of the Bible is the rejection of idolatry. If there's only one God, and if we're not experiencing Him, he says, there's a reason. The reason is idols are clogging the flow to us of His blessing and refreshment. Von Rad is no longer with us. But he says we need to think about this because our world is crowded with idols. And since there's nothing that can stand in the way of God's purposes, we should meditate on this truth. And it's underlined, we're going to see now in this incredible passage, we're going to read the whole thing, verses 9 through 20, God's denunciation of false imaginary gods, God's denunciation of idols. You want to know what God thinks of idols? Isaiah 44:9-20. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. Those who make these idols are futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so they'll be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves who are making these things are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool. And he does his work over the coals, and he fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and he becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. And he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir, and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. Same what? He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm. I've seen the fire." But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. This is what they were doing. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They don't know, nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they can't see, and their hearts so they can't comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, "I've burned half of it in the fire and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood." I fall down before a block of wood. And we all got our own blocks of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. And he can't deliver himself, nor say, "Looking at this thing, is there not a lie in my right hand?" The idols themselves are made from God's creation by men who are also God's own creation. So here's the created everything down here. And in the case of the idol fashioned from iron, the mere process itself, Isaiah says, leaves the maker weak, hungry, thirsty, and weary. Some God that is. The wood made into an idol is no different than the wood that's burned in a fire to cook food or to keep us warm. Idolaters, thinking about this now, are worshiping something that disintegrates when it's used for its proper purposes. It's pure folly to think that the created, the human, now what are they trying to create? The divine. We're going to take some wood and we're going to make the divine. We often treat a man-made thing as though it and not God. This gets a little more contemporary. We often treat the man-made thing as though it and not God is the source of our blessing and pleasure. We seek to derive our joy from the man-made idol. This, the scripture calls idolatry. We're all guilty, and we need to repent. We devote ourselves to it rather than God. Now, in those days, Assyria had many idols. One you might recognize, Ishtar, the goddess of lust, from which we derive what word? Easter. The women gave themselves to temple prostitution as a kind of vocation here to this Ishtar. And several others. Babylon had its gods, Marduk, the patron of Babylon, and Nebo, the son of Marduk, the god of learning and writing. They made them up. If you don't have the true God, there's a pretty good chance you're going to make up your own. Every one of them is false. Every one of them violates God's command to worship only Him. And it wasn't just Assyria and Babylon. Who else had false gods? Israel. What's the first God that we see them making? Calf in the wilderness, Exodus 32, calf of gold. After the kingdom split, after Solomon had 1,000 women, what happened? King Jeroboam, what did he do? He was the king of the 10 northern tribes. Set up a calf in Dan to the north, and another one down in Bethel to the south, so they could get there and worship more conveniently. False worship. 1 Kings 14:16. Ahijah prophesied the demise of Israel because of that very sin. Canaanites worshiped the character we see throughout the Old Testament, Baal, a form of idolatry that was still around in Elijah's time. And listen to this. When the Jews were taken captive into Babylon, they entered Babylon through something called the Ishtar Gate. walked onto something called the Great Processional Way, and every step they took was on slabs of imported limestone. They were 3.5 feet square, every one of them. They had a beveled edge, and on the beveling on each slab was inscribed, "To the honor of Marduk, the patron god of the city." And everywhere they stepped, on every step, this false imaginary god. Babylon, Baba Lu, means gate of gods. Babylon is the city of man. It was the way, they thought, to heaven on earth. It was the meaning of their culture. It's not supposed to be the meaning of our culture, but it is. Message today is God is not your life. Okay, he may have a place. Fit God in where there's room. But you'll get the real stuff of life in whatever gives you pleasure. Whatever makes you feel good about yourself. Whatever makes you feel passionate and significant and in control. That's Satan's work, folks. He's got a hold of you. That's how he's going about it. But no man-made thing can ever provide any eternal value. That sounds obvious, but do we live as though we recognize that? John Wesley once said, in his natural state, every man born into the world is a rank idolater. John Calvin, I said it last week, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We have to strive against this, all of us, or it will overcome and overtake us, and it will deceive us. And that's what he's going to say in the next verses here. They're attempting, folks, to fashion God in their own image. They may not think of it that way. And as to these images, by the way, because we know groups that make them, Calvin says this, people who do this, they cast aside and stain his glory by making it into earthly and fading things. Nothing is so inconsistent with the majesty of God as images. And he who worships them endeavors to contain God in them and to treat God according to his own fancy. So the prophet attacks these corruptions and censures the zeal of superstitious persons, since nothing more detestable could be imagined. And they can deny it all they want. I can tell you, as a 6-year-old, I was marched over, told to kneel down in front of the statue and pray to it. And there were thousands, millions more like me. To God, that's all an abomination. Misguided people, Derek Thomas says, who argue that such items as crucifixes are aids to worship, should take heed of Isaiah's forthright condemnations here. So I'm afraid to put anything up in here, except walls. When people devote themselves to or put their faith in idols, God in his justice, verse 18, will smear over their eyes. He visits them with a judgment of blindness. He says no one even recalls. No, they don't even recognize what they're doing. We have here in verse 19 is an analysis of the fallen mind. And we see it by this futility of a man. A created being trying to take a block of wood, a created thing, and turn it into a divine being. Intuition, just our common sense, should tell us that to bow before something that we took out of a tree can't be right. But what do we have even in our own time? We've got people worshiping trees. They don't even have to take them apart and build something out of them. They go and worship the trees themselves. And they'll cause people to lose their places of where they live over these things, caring more about the tree than about the people. The fallen mind can't understand. These things of iron and wood are abominations to God, just like bestiality, incest, homosexuality. They're all abominations. So when wood is reduced to its reality, what is it? It's no more than dead ashes, he says in verse 20. And there's a real inner consequence of this choice. The idolater chose a delusion, and what happened? What's it say in verse 20? What happened to his heart? It's deceived. That's right. Folks, we are deceived and can be deceived by idols. Psalm 115, verse 8, those who make them will become like them. everyone who trusts in them. And when we're talking about trusting them, we're talking about, as we said earlier, trusting in them for our satisfaction, our pleasure, our significance. Those who make them will become like them. And this leads to a state of bondage. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself in verse 20. So he looks, a lie in my right hand. He picks up the object, he holds it, but in reality, it holds him. It holds him. He's in bondage to a lie. And once in this trap, no one can deliver himself from it. He cannot deliver himself. Who can do that? There's only one way out there. Only God could do that. Now, the lesson for the whole world was because of the fall of Adam, all humanity was caught in this trap. This was the state of things when Christ came. The entire human population was caught in this trap, and only the God-man could deliver him. One writer talks about having a PhD. He says, God gave it to me. I'm thankful for it, but if I rely upon it for my sense of significance, if I derive my sense of self from this thing, he says, as at times I have, I'm an idolater. For all of us, trying to squeeze life out of objects is the most natural thing in the world. True. We're constantly turning to created things for something which they can't give us. We don't think of it that way, he says, because we tend to limit, here's our God life over here, and here's our earth life over here. No, it's one life. It's one life. And he's king. When we create a division between our spiritual life and our carnal pursuits, he says, the earthly pleasures will constantly seek to deceive us and draw us away from God, the true source of our joy. The idolater's heart has been deceived. Having been deceived, he has turned away from Jehovah. Well, we better stop there. Lord, we're so blessed to hear from you. We're so blessed to have ears that we can hear. I thank you, Lord, that you've opened the hearts and the eyes and ears of every brother and sister gathered here. I pray, Lord, we hear you, that you would stir in us a desire to know you better, to know you better and grow closer to you tomorrow than we are today, and closer the day following than tomorrow. I pray you'll make us effective witnesses. I pray that, Lord, in terms of all of us, that you'll keep us from idols, that you will remind us to see all things as gifts from you, and because of which to give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.